should. And our speaker this morning is again one of those many gifted men in the church that don't often have a chance to address the church. But I'd like to say just a little background of about Steve. Most of us know Journey Dwayne Bolin, his father, who is here regularly. But Steve obviously is a preacher's kid, grew up in a family where his father was the pastor, lived in multiple states. He was born in Oklahoma City, but after 3 months took off for points north and Kentucky, Indiana, Illinois, and he spent most time in Illinois, I believe. He attended Moody Bible Institute. Then he worked on a master's in theology at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. He is a man of multiple talents in that he is very skilled at construction and even for a time had a construction business. He followed his parents when they moved back to Oklahoma to get a higher advanced degree. He's almost completed with his PhD in history at Oklahoma State University Stillwater. And he is now, he accepted a job a few months ago at Seminole Junior College teaching history. And his specialty in his doctorate program is intellectual and social history. So, Professor Bolin, we invite you to address us this morning.
I don't know whether to be impressed by that or scared to death because of all that. One thing I like about this church is it gives men in the church the opportunity to challenge themselves by teaching, ministering in the church, and doing things that terrify them, like speaking on Sunday morning. And I appreciate that, particularly when it's other people. But that being said, if you're a visitor today, please don't decide on this church because by what you hear today, please come back and hear the real guys. They're very good, and we're just hopefully filling in the best we can. That being said, I am out of my element. I usually teach history in a much more less formal setting, usually people sleeping, talking, that sort of thing. So if you doze off, I won't feel that bad. But I hope this morning that our Father will accept my words and the meditations of my heart, and that be acceptable to Him. So today we're going to look at a passage you're probably very familiar with. We're going to look at Noah and the Ark. Might as well stick with something we're all familiar with. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 22 today. And once you find that, I will read through the passage once in its entirety. Then we'll go back and make some observations as we go. I will try to follow my outline as best I can. I typically will chase the occasional rabbit. If I get off, well, I eventually make it back to what I'm supposed to talk about. Now, this story we're going to hear today, this report on Noah and the Ark, is really not the story of the flood. What's interesting about this account that Moses gives us, it's a story about Noah. And it's primarily about a man named Noah. So we're going to look at Noah today and see what kind of man he was. And can we learn anything from this man, Noah? This passage will introduce us to Noah's piety. In chapter 7, it'll tell about his preservation. Chapter 8 and 9 will talk about his relationship with God and the covenant God makes with him. We're all descendants of Noah. He's our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa in some sense. He is our Father. He's the Father of a new race. So what we're going to talk about today has everything to do with Noah and everything to do with God. And hopefully it'll give us a greater appreciation for this man and for what God does with his people. Okay, let's look at Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy, or this is the history of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, or nest in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. That's about 450 feet long. Its width, 50 cubits, about 75 feet wide. Its height, 30 cubits, about 45 feet high. So it's a big ship. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did it. Okay, so that'll be the basis of our study today. Basically, what we have here is the story of Noah, a man, God's man, and God's plan for him in a wicked world. The first thing we need to look at is God's judgment in the midst of the wickedness and the story of faithful endurance, the faithful endurance of Noah, the saint among the sinners. So let's look first at verses 5 to 8. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Basically, what Moses, the author of Genesis, is telling us is that things are really bad. They're bad, bad, bad on earth. Wickedness was widespread. Wickedness was ongoing. Wickedness was continuous. Every time someone thought or did something, there was an evil intent or motive behind it. They were always doing evil. And it's not just in one place, it's everywhere. It's not just a few people here and there, it's everybody doing evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, some of you might have a translation that says, and the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth. Actually, a better word is sorrow. The word literally means to be grieved at his heart or grieved into his heart. He had sorrow. We know that God cannot change. In his being, he does not change. In his promises, they do not change. But God does get angry. God does treat people and change the way he treats people. But this does not mean he is, this does not diminish his unchangeableness. This is sort of a concession to us to help us understand how much God was hurt by what mankind had been doing on the earth that he had created for man. And the Lord was sorry that he had made the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What's interesting about this verse is we see God is sorry that he made the earth, and he's grieved in his heart. But then, if you look back in chapter 5, look back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, we have the record of Noah being born and Noah being given a name. And what does Noah's name mean? This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands. So God is sorry that he created man, but Noah comes along, and Noah will provide comfort, comfort concerning our work and the toil of our hands. There may be more there in that connection, I'm not sure, but it's an interesting thought that God is grieved, and then who shows up? Noah. And what's he called? Comfort concerning our work. All right, let's move on. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. What we have here is a description of the true nature or the gravity of the situation. This is serious stuff. Man's evilness, man's sin is so severe that it requires a severe divine resolution. How is God going to solve this problem of evil in the world? How is he going to solve the problem of sin? He's going to have to destroy it. I will destroy mankind whom I have created. Literally it means I will wipe out, I will wipe away man. Like you're wiping away the dirt. I will wipe them out. God's going to wipe out mankind and remove the evil. Sin has become so prominent in the world, predominant, so gross, so immoral, that God has to take this most extreme measure and destroy his created order. Notice that in this pronouncement, there's no prospect of reform. There's no prospect that this corrupt mass of mankind can be changed. God's declared, I've got to destroy them. I'm going to destroy them. We also see the universality of this judgment. It shows how severe it is. Not only is he going to destroy man, he's going to destroy the earth. It's so bad, people. I'm going to destroy your crops. I'm going to destroy your homes. I'm going to destroy everything you have, everything you see. I'm going to destroy the animals that I gave you. He's going to destroy it all. That illustrates how severe and universal this judgment is upon these people, upon the world. But then we come to verse 8. Verse 8 is always a good verse. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we have this section, verses 5, 6, and 7, talking about how terrible things are, how awful things are in the world. And Moses, he doesn't let us stay there with the awfulness. He reminds us. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see a contrast between God's condemnation of evil men in the world at that time and God's judgment that Noah was not evil, but that Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had judged Noah with divine, unmerited favor. And in verse 8, we see for the first time in your Bible, you start in Genesis 1 and you come to this point, this is the first time the word grace appears in your Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What we need to know about God's truth is that God's grace, the grace of God, always comes before everything else. Before there can be a way of redemption, there has to be grace. Before there can be a way of salvation, there must be grace. And God bestowed upon this man, Noah, grace. In an evil world, one man was given unmerited favor by God. Why did God bestow grace on Noah? Why did God seemingly love Noah? Did it have anything to do with who he was? What he did? Why does God bestow grace on me? Why does God bestow grace on you? Why does God love you? Why does God love me? Well, we learn from this verse, God bestows grace because he's gracious. You go, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's the logic of grace. It doesn't make sense. Grace is completely unmerited. It's undeserving. It's freely given. It's not based on anything we do, who we are, or what we say. And God loves us. How do we know God loves us? Because he loves us. God loves us, bestows grace upon us, because he loves us and he's a gracious God. In the midst of this anger, in the midst of his wrath, in the midst of him preparing to declare divine wrath on the world, we're reminded that God, despite this anger, despite this wrath, despite this sorrow, loves us and can be gracious. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That demonstrates God's love. Okay, let's move on. Verse 9 begins a section on the genealogy or the history of Noah. So let's do a little background study on who this man Noah was. Most of us have heard of Noah. We grew up hearing the Sunday school stories about Noah. We've heard sermons about Noah. We probably watched specials about them looking for Noah's ark. So we all have an idea who this guy Noah is. But I'd like to give you a little more background on who Noah was. Well, for one thing, we know Noah is God's man. It's good to be God's man. It's a good place to be. You want to be God's man. But Noah is a descendant of Adam's son, Seth. If you go to Genesis chapter 5, you'll read the genealogies from Adam through his son, Seth. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? Well, Seth is the new son, the son through which the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind, will come. So Seth is important. And actually, in Luke chapter 3, verse 36 and 37, it talks about the genealogies from Adam all the way to Jesus. And guess who's included in that genealogy? Noah. Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalia, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Noah is the ninth descendant from Adam, a descendant of Seth, part of that family line through which Jesus Christ, our Savior, would come. His great-grandfather, you've probably heard of his great-grandfather, Enoch. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. Great-grandpa was named Enoch. Enoch was an unusual kind of guy. And there's probably a good chance that Noah knew great-grandpa. Probably was around for a while grandpa was still alive. Well, great-grandpa Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is the guy that didn't die. Enoch is the guy who walked with God. Seems like something happened after his son Methuselah was born, because the text seems to indicate Methuselah was born and all of a sudden Enoch started living different. He started walking with God and he communed with God. He walked with God for 300 years. That's a long walk. That's a long time to commune and fellowship with God. I'm sure he knew stuff. I wish we could know what he knew. But he lived and walked with God. He communed with God. It says he lived 365 years and then he was no more. Why? Because God took him away. We also know Enoch pleased God according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Enoch is an interesting guy. He sought after God, and God allowed him to walk, commune with him for 300 years, and then he was spared the experience of physical death. He did not die. He was taken directly into heaven. In a similar way, Noah will be spared a death. He'll be spared the death of the flood, death brought by the destruction of the old created order. But Enoch is an interesting guy, and he's great-grandpa. And what did great-grandpa do? He preached. He walked with God. He was a holy man. You can't walk with God without a little holiness rubbing off. You can't be with God unless you're holy. So we're talking about a righteous man who preached according to Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I would imagine if you walk with God 300 years, you're probably a little mad at the ungodliness you're seeing. You're probably a little concerned with the way people are ignoring God and not living for God. So we know that Enoch was a preacher. He proclaimed God's wrath. He prophesied about God's coming judgment. And guess who heard it all? Noah. He heard great-grandpa proclaim and preach God's coming judgment. So that was great-grandpa. What about grandfather? Well, his grandfather was a guy named Methuselah. You probably heard of Methuselah, the oldest man in recorded history, right? Old dude. old man. We know at his birth, Enoch began to walk with God in a special way. There's been some recent developments in trying to discern what his name Methuselah means. There had been an interpretation that Methuselah, the name Methuselah meant man of the weapon, but that didn't quite fit with the context. Man of the weapon, man of the missile, didn't quite make sense. But we have another variation on the meaning of Methuselah's name. I have it for you in the outline. According to Matthew Henry, his name could mean he dies ascending forth, which might make sense to a Puritan, but in our language it doesn't make that much sense today. Boyce, James Boyce, has given another version of what his name might literally mean. Methuselah's name probably meant, when he is dead, it shall come. So great-grandpa was proclaiming and prophesying and preaching of God's impending judgment on the earth in a world full of wickedness. And he names his son, when he is dead, it shall come. Guess when the flood came? The year Methuselah died. So if this is all true, was Methuselah a living testimony to the truth and accuracy of God's judgment, the impending judgment of God? You know, scoffers of Christianity usually say, listen, things have always been the same, they never change. You know, Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3, verses 4 to 6. He's talking about unbelievers scoffing at Christians, saying that in the end, God will come, things will change. And Peter says of the scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, this father falls asleep and some stuff changes. This father, this patriarch, Methuselah, falls asleep and things change for the worse. Peter continues, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. This seems to make sense. If this is so, Methuselah was a living testimony that something was going to happen, that God's judgment was coming, and when he is dead, it shall come. It also illustrates God's patience and grace. Who's the longest living man in human history? Methuselah. Noah's building his ark. Methuselah's 895. Still chipper showing up watching Noah work. Methuselah lives 969 years. That's a long time. And God seems to promise he's not going to live through, he's not going to die by the flood. He's a living testimony. Can you imagine? Methuselah shows up where Noah's building the ark, and every time Noah hits the hammer on the wood, it's testimony God's going to destroy the earth. Every time he saws the wood, it's testimony that God's going to judge. And most of us guys, when somebody's building something, when I'm working on my house, my neighbors walk over, what you doing? I'm working on my house. Oh, is that a 2x4 you're using? Yeah. So I can imagine the same thing happens to Noah, right? So what kind of wood is that? Teak? Nope, gopher. You putting two coats on that or three? Three. So Noah's going to spend some time building the ark. And maybe Methuselah's there with him. So who's the old guy? When he's dead, it shall come. He's my grandpa. When he is, what's his name again? When he's dead, it shall come. Yeah. What are you building again? This is an ark. There's going to be a lot of water and drowning and judgment of God. So I think Methuselah, it just seems to fit. And Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Methuselah, we always wonder, well, why is Methuselah so old? He's so old because God is so gracious. He keeps giving people a chance. He keeps letting Noah proclaim judgment, proclaim the way of escape. And every day that old man's sitting there alive, you're okay. If he doesn't show up, you might start getting a little nervous. So where is he when he dies, it shall come at today? He's not feeling good. We also know that Noah had a father, Lamech, but we don't know much about him. But he was blessed to be in a family that seemed to follow after God. That is a blessing. It is a blessing to be exposed to that as young people, to grow up in a godly family, be exposed to godly men. It does not save us, but it exposes us to the means of grace by which we are saved. In verse 9, it also says that Noah was a just man or righteous. This is proof that God favored Noah, not the reason for Noah's favor. Our righteousness isn't a proof that we're great. It's proof that God favors us. And our justification is a gift from him. Noah is justified before God by faith in the promise that God would someday set things straight, set things right. He may not have known Jesus by name, but he knew that there was a Redeemer, there was a promise, there was a way of escape. Hebrews 11, verse 7, one of my favorite verses. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He was warned of things not seen, moved by godly fear, and his godly fear compelled him to get up and build the ark, his way of salvation. He was given instruction for that. Another truth we can glean from this is grace leads to righteousness. God's grace to us, his gift of grace to us, leads to righteousness. In John 14, verse 15, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Can we keep his commandments without his grace? No, we need his grace to keep his commandments. And if we love him and he has been gracious to us, we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How do you know you love Jesus? How do you know Jesus? You keep his commandments. Grace leads to righteousness. Another truth we can glean from this, if we are justified, we begin to act justly. When we are born again, when we are justified by faith, we don't continue the same way. We don't continue in our evil ways. We turn, we're changed. We begin to act justly. And James talks about this in chapter 2 of James, when he talks about the relationship between our actions and our faith. Our actions don't save us, but they are proof that there is a faith there. In this passage, it also says that Noah is perfect in his generations. Perfect means blameless. Blameless and wholeheartedly devoted to God. This isn't sinless perfection. He wasn't a perfect man. Later on, we read of how he stumbles. So he's not the perfect man. There was only one perfect man. But he was blameless. That's probably a better word. Blameless before his generation. Not only is he blameless before God, the people that live around him can't find anything wrong with him. You can't blame him for anything. He's a good man. So he's blameless within his own generations, among his own contemporary. In the eyes of a wicked world, he's a blameless man. They recognize that. And he walked with God. In Genesis, it says that two people walk with God. Enoch was the first. The second is Noah. So he must have learned from great-grandpa. Communed with God. He walked with God, just as Enoch had done before. We find that Noah was devout. He communed with God. And this communion with God, communing with God, is our taproot. It's our source for our life. If we have an outstanding, upright, righteous life, it's because of our communion with God. And he strives to conform to the will of God. He strives to please God. And he seems to be close to God. God confides in him the coming judgment. God tells him that he's going to judge the wicked world, and Noah can look out and he can see the wickedness. He's with God, holy God. Then he goes home and he sees the wickedness of the world. Those things are very different, so he can recognize the wickedness of the world. God brings him into his confidence and he reveals his plans to Noah. Noah is an example of faithfulness to us. Throughout this chapter, throughout chapter 6 and 7, we see on several occasions, verse 22, Noah did according to all the things that God commanded him. 7:5, and Noah did according to all the things that the Lord commanded him. 7:9. 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. 7:16. So those that entered, male and female of all the flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. He was always obeying God. Followed his directions. God told him to do something, he did it. When God told him something new to do, he went ahead and did that too. Didn't ask questions. He was obedient to God. And his faithfulness is so well known that Jesus refers to it in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. Jesus spoke of Noah's faithfulness to God's word. When God told him to do something, Noah did it. Jesus refers to Noah's faithfulness that when God told him to do it, it didn't matter how wicked everybody else was and how much scoffing and scorning were thrown at him, he still did what God said. Noah was faithful and Jesus recognized that. We see him listed in the genealogies of Christ. Ezekiel puts him in the class with Daniel and Job. Noah's right up there with Daniel and Job. And we learn in Hebrews 11 that his obedience, his faithfulness, saves him and saves his family and saves God's plan of redemption. Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5, and God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So Noah, he's a kind of an interesting guy when you get to look at him. This section concludes here with the statement that Noah had three sons. Well, we already know Noah has three sons. It said that in chapter 5. Why would Moses repeat it? Well, we think the reason he repeats it is because he just told us how righteous Noah is. Maybe that righteousness influences his sons. So it's repeated that he has three sons and they are identified by name. This time it's just not filling out a genealogy like in chapter 5, but it seems to be connected directly with the statement of Noah's piety, Noah's righteousness. And it's to remind us that maybe the effects of Noah's following communion with God must have had some impact on his son. It had enough impact that God was willing to save his sons as well. So maybe his sons were believers. Then again, we're reminded of wickedness in verses 11 to 12. One thing we learn when we read in Genesis, it's written in a Hebraic form of poetry, so Moses is always repeating. He'll repeat and repeat. He'll expand, add something here or there. I'm not going to repeat all that he repeats in verses 11 and 12. I just want to say that the earth was corrupt. Look here. Verse 12. Genesis 6, verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. This is a stark difference from Genesis 1, chapter 30. Genesis 1, verse 31. Remember, after God created the earth, he looked at his created order. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. And five chapters later, it's not good anymore. It's so corrupt, he wants to destroy it. Let's move ahead. What was God's plan? God's plan begins in verse 13. He's going to judge the world, and the extent of that judgment is going to be on all mankind. Beasts, birds, creeping things, and the earth all will be destroyed. And in verse 17, we see for the first time in the passage how he's going to do it. So Noah knows that God's going to destroy the world, wipe them out. How's he going to do it? Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. And because of floodwaters, the plan is, let's build an ark of safety, an ark of escape, an ark that will save Noah and his family and the animals. This word for ark, let's see, in verse 18, that's the same word Moses uses when he talks about the basket his mommy put him in and put him in the water. Remember the story of Moses and the basket? Well, this is a big basket. And God's going to save Noah and his family with this big basket. You can't really call it a ship, just a big box, big basket. Tradition has it that Noah spends 120 years building the ark. We base this on Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120. The tradition is that that's a statement saying when God first pronounces judgment that he's going to destroy the world, 120 years pass. So it could have taken Noah 120 years to build this thing. It's a pretty big thing, pretty big structure. If it didn't, it took him a long time. It shows the faithfulness of Noah in doing this, doing something impossible, something crazy, building this ark. It also shows God's mercy and long-suffering to allow him to take the time to build it. It's going to take tremendous energy and effort on Noah's part. I can't imagine what it cost him financially. He must have been a man of means because where does he get the stuff to build the ark? A big project, building project, might have lasted 120 years. Great financial cost. And unfortunately, with this crazy plan and the construction project that drew crowds, he drew great ridicule from his community, great scoffing. I can't imagine the jokes. They had late night programs back then. They probably talked about Noah, that crazy Noah. You see what he's doing over there? Building an ark because it's supposed to flood. Well, he builds the ark. He also preaches. Unfortunately, we have no record of anybody ever responding to his ministry. I guess we could be hopeful and perhaps they passed away before the flood and didn't have to get on the ark. But there's nobody getting on the ark. There's no converts. His mission, his ministry was very difficult. God gives instructions on who and what is to be saved. God says who can get on the ark. Noah didn't come up with the list. Okay, I got a list here, God. This is who I want to come on board with us. I've got some great prospects here. No, that doesn't happen. God pronounces who can come on. And in verse 18, he says, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And that's it. Those are the only exemptions God declared from his judgment. He also mentions the animals in verses 19 and 20, two of every class. Later in chapter 7, he's going to throw in some more animals. Oh, you need some more clean animals. Bring in seven pairs of clean animals and seven pairs of birds for sacrificial purposes later. So he does make amendments to the plans as they go along. He says you need to provide food for eight people, provide food for all the animals, and you're going to be on the ark about a year. So he's going to have to do a lot of preparation and planning. And you know what? Noah obeyed God. He did everything, every crazy thing God told him to do, he did it. Didn't question him. He just did it. He obeyed quickly. He obeyed straightforwardly. He obeyed God. And what was the fruit of this obedience? He and his house were saved. Through his actions, through his obedience, the world was condemned. Through his obedience, through his faith, he believed God. He found favor and grace in the sight of the Lord. He found salvation, became an heir of righteousness. What are some other conclusions we can draw from this passage? Well, to the believer, Noah can be an inspiration and an encouragement that solitary faith is possible. Maybe you're the only believer in your family. Maybe you're the only believer at work. Maybe you're the only believer in your neighborhood. Noah was it. In a world full of people, Noah was the solitary, faithful man. So it is possible for an individual to be out on their own and faithful to God. We see that as possible because through Noah's example, communion with God is very important. Communion with God results in righteousness. Communion in God for us are the means of grace by which we maintain or obtain our righteous actions, our righteousness. Through Bible study, prayer, communion with God. That makes it possible to be the only Christian in your family when everybody's making fun of you. Or the only Christian at work when they're deriding you. The only Christian in your neighborhood. We also find out from Noah that the believer's place is among his generation. God did not separate Noah out and put him over on a little island and say, okay, build an ark for me and when you get done, let me know. He doesn't do that. His place is among his generation. We tend today in our Christian circles to separate ourselves from the world. I think there tends to be a great deal too much union with the world, but at the same time, a great deal too much separation from it. We are to be in the world, not of it. We are to be in the world as salt and light. We're supposed to be out there. I'm sure Noah was an irritant, a crazy man, and especially when he was proclaiming people's impending doom. Our place is among this generation, among our people, among this generation we live in. To the unbeliever, what does Noah tell us? He tells us that God's warnings of impending judgment are true. Noah heeds God's warnings. He follows God's directions on how to escape divine wrath. We learn from this God's divine judgments are sure. You know, Noah was a fool to everybody until the waters up to their knees And they're going, wait a minute, maybe we judged Noah wrong. Maybe Noah was right. God's judgments are sure. The flood came, the world was destroyed, Noah and his family were saved. But as sure as God's judgments are, you can be sure that God in His mercy always provides a way of escape for those that listen to His warnings. Noah built the ark. Noah preached, going to come, flood's going to come. Even had great-grandpa there saying, flood's coming, when I die, it's coming. Enoch was proclaiming, flood's coming. Nobody listens. God always provides a means of escape, and in this case, it was an ark to survive the flood. There is a solemn warning given to us. God will not destroy the world with water again. We have that promise from Him. But there is something called the Day of Wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God that Romans talks about, chapter 2. Jesus in His earthly ministry always telling people they need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God will deal with sin in the world. God will deal with your sin. But He has provided a means of escape. He has provided an ark for you to escape death and destruction. And that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what the unbeliever needs to do is repent. Repent of their sin. Have a broken and contrite heart. And turn from your sin, and you need to believe. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent and believe. Turn from your old ways. Believe that God has accepted you. Trust that God has chosen you. Trust that God has forgiven you. Noah was very faithful. Noah was very obedient. And we can learn a great deal from Noah. And he can be an encouragement to our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the chance to revisit this fellow called Noah. Father, we thank You for his example. We thank You for his faithfulness to You. We pray, Father, that as we go through our daily routines in the coming week, we will be reminded of Noah and his ark, and that all things are possible with You, that You are a merciful God, a long-suffering God, but that Your judgments are sure. There will be a day of reckoning. We pray, Father, that all here today will turn to You as their Redeemer and as their salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.